All right, you should have a handout. If you don't, do we have any extras? Raise your hand. If you don't have a handout for tonight, if you need one, raise your hand. And watch Brother Burright here. We are interspersed between interruptions, I guess. We're in the process of looking at an Old Testament or a Bible survey, because I do want to spend a little time in the intertestament period and then in the New Testament also. And so we're trying to make our Bibles make sense to us. If we don't know what was that you held up, Sam? Did you hold up something to me? Oh, okay. I thought he was holding up something to show me. Oh, he's trying to mess me up. He did pretty good, didn't he? In our first lesson, we talked about and had a handout of three promises that God gave to Abraham, and that tells the story of the Bible. If you'll learn to tell that story, then you can sit down with anyone, your children, your friends, anyone that you'd like to study the Bible with, and you can help them understand the Bible, and it also creates an interest in people, because most people in the world, even I would say among Christians, are pretty well convinced that we can't understand the Bible. There are sections of it that we've heard stories about, and we don't really have it all connected. We don't know. If you ask us to tell a story about David and Goliath, most of us could do it, or Noah and the Ark, then most of us could do it, and any number of dozens of stories, but you start asking this, how do they all tie together, and we fall silent. We don't know, by and large. I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm just saying that, by and large, we don't know how the whole Bible ties together, and there are a number of ways that you can tie the Bible together. I think probably the easiest one is 3 points, and that is, in Genesis chapter 12, God gave Abraham 3 promises. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. I'm going to give them a land, and through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's the story of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 12 through Exodus, the very first chapter of Exodus, specifically verse 7, is the story of God making of the descendants of Abraham a great nation of people. And that nation are the Jews, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, Israelites. All of those are synonymous terms. And so everything that you know about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is the story of God making a great nation of people. You come to Joseph, the story of him being carried away into Egyptian captivity and slavery, and then his family comes over to Egypt. They're given the land of Goshen. They settle there. A generation passes. A new Pharaoh arises that doesn't know Joseph and his family. And they multiply, and that creates problems. And Exodus chapter 1 starts with the problem associated with the children of Israel, these foreigners, Abraham's descendants, who now are in Egypt. And God puts them in Egypt because he's going to enrich them through Egypt. Egypt is the richest country on the face of the earth, so they're going to leave with the riches of Egypt when they leave. It's going to be through some hard times. But when we get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about that the land, I think the King James, that I memorized this a long time ago, they waxed exceeding mighty, the land was filled with them. And so they became a great nation of people. And from Exodus chapter 1, you begin the fulfillment of the next promise that God gave to Abraham, and that was, I'm going to give these people a land. And so you have the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. The study, that's the story of God giving these people a land. The land was Canaan. The land was the land flowing with milk and honey. And you have the story of them coming out of Egypt. God brings them out with a mighty hand. You have the plagues. You have them going to Mount Sinai. They receive the Ten Commandments down in Sinai. Then they stay there about 1 year, 1 month, and 10 days, and God tells them, they've circled this mountain long enough, it's time to turn northward. So they march to the north. They come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. They send 12 spies into the land. 10 of them come back and say, Hey, it's everything God said it was, but we can't take it. The cities are too strong. The people are too big. We look like grasshoppers to us and to them. And so only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report and said, God said we can take it. Let's go take it. But the people got angry and decided they wanted to stone those two. They became so angry. If you don't like the message, then the logical things to do is to stone the messenger. And that just does away with the message. And of course, they found out that they had displeased God. They will now wander in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. 40 years because, anybody know why? Raise your hand if you know why 40 years. Only one person? Two people? Okay, you do know. More if you know, you're just shy about raising your hand. Because the spies were in the land for 40 days. And God said for every day that the spies were in the land, you're going to wander 1 year. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the desert. The soles of their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. God provided them with food. God took care of everything that they needed. Now, their menu was rather limited out there, and they got tired of it. And they let God know from time to time about that. But they were sustained by God. And after 40 years, they come to make a camp. And, of course, during this time, they have made the tabernacle. God's presence, the Shekinah, is there over that tabernacle. When they made the Ark of the Covenant, then the Shekinah went in and took up residence over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat between the cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant. And they took that around with them. And the pillar of fire, God manifested himself at nighttime with a pillar of fire and at daytime with a pillar of cloud. And whenever that cloud would raise up and start moving, then the people would pack up and they would follow. And so God led them through the wilderness for those 40 years. And they came to camp just on the northeast bank of the Dead Sea, just east of the Jordan, across from Jericho. And for a period of about 90 days, they'll make that camp. And now we're in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has sinned in taking upon himself some of the Lord's glory, and God said, because of that, I'm not going to allow you to go into the promised land. I'll let you see it, but you can't go over and be a part of those that are taking possession of it. And so God takes him up to a mountain after 90 days of him rehearsing the law. The word Deuteronomy means the law repeated, or the second law. And so he reminds them of God's law, God's commandments. He tells them how to live when they get over there, how they're to divide the land up, how they're to act. He gives certain laws, reiterates certain laws to them. And the book of Deuteronomy marks the end of Moses' life. And as we've said before, and we're just going back and reviewing, Joseph dies at the end of the book of Genesis. Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so if you'll drive those two little pegs right there, you've got a pretty good section of the Bible that you can go back and chronologically put in order. If you'll remember that Joseph's death is recorded, the 50th chapter of Genesis, and then Moses dies in the very end of Deuteronomy. And now we pick up with the next book, of course. And we had an interlude the last time with a geography handout, and we put some bodies of water and some countries there so that in your mind, when we're talking about Abraham leaving the Ur of Chaldees and going to the Promised Land and going to Egypt, in your mind you can envision the route that he took. And then he went down to Egypt and came back, and God promised him during that time that he was going to give his descendants that land, but it was going to be a while yet. He wasn't going to give it to them immediately, but when they became a great nation, this was going to be the land that he was going to give them. And so after Moses' death, then we come to Joshua, and it's named, obviously, after Moses' successor. He'll be the one to take the people in and they'll conquer the land. And this is where, by the way, our Thursday morning Bible class after about 3 years. We're right here. You know, we're just marching right along. We're conquering the land. We got the southern part, or excuse me, the northern part and the central campaign, and we're about to go into the southern campaign of conquering the land. And as they, when they get the land conquered, you come to Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 through 45. And drive a little peg there, because that's the fulfillment of the second promise that God gave to Abram. And that was, he was going to give this great nation of people that he had formed a land. And Joshua 21, 43 through 45 says, "And they possessed the land that God promised unto their fathers, and they dwelt in it, and not any good thing that God promised unto their fathers failed to come to pass. But they possessed the land, they lived in it, God made provisions for them to keep it." And of course we know historically since that time they didn't live up to what God told them that was going to be required to keep that land, and so they lost that land. And they're still fighting over that land today, aren't they? And we see it every day in the papers. That land is still very much a land under dispute. And I started to say it, I guess it always will be. I don't know, you know, but it certainly is to this day. You have a handout that I've given to you, and let me go over it briefly. This is, I know that some people are able to envision things many different ways. Sometimes some people do well with a pie graph, some people do well with a linear graph, some people do well with words, outlines, etc. So this is what I do well with. This is what I do best with, I should say, anyway. And so I put this together some time back, shared it with the Thursday morning class. I think there's lots of good information on it. If you'll keep it and put it somewhere where you can refer to it. Down the left side, you will have time eras, time periods. That's one way that you can tell the story of the Bible. You can tell about the pre-flood, which would be Adam and Noah, the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You can tell about the wilderness wandering and the conquering the land, then the period of the judges, the period of the United Kingdom, the period of the divided kingdom, the Babylonian captivity, the intertestament period, and the New Testament. So that's one way that you can tell the story of the Bible. And for some people, that's the best way. They can remember these eras, these time periods. And then others are able to remember individuals and the stories of their lives, and how they come one behind another. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. And then I put just a few of the judges in. That's not all of the judges. Then you have the kings. And we get pretty good with names until we get down here to Rehoboam, don't we? Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the divided kingdom. And then we kind of fade out. Unless you memorize 38 kings of Judah and Israel and the prophets associated with them. And certainly there are people who are very capable of doing that and might prefer to do that, but that doesn't happen to be one of the ways. Even though I have had to memorize those 38 kings and be able to give them back on a test, and I forgot them as quickly as I was able to, which didn't take very long. But that, at least for a while. And that's kind of the way, if you follow that those names, that's kind of the way that most of us have things lined up. That's the way that most of us remember the story of the Bible. And that's why when we get to a certain point, we just kind of end. It just kind of fizzles out on us. Because we get there to Saul, David, and Solomon. And our stories, we know some more stories after that, but we don't really know how and where they fit. And one of the reasons is because once you get down into the divided kingdom, then you have to know a little bit about some world empires, some extra biblical history that you bring in association with what you're reading in the Bible. And you don't know the story. You can't understand the story if you don't understand a little bit about those world empires. And so we're going to come back, probably not tonight, but in the next lesson or two, and talk about some of those world empires and the impact that they had on God's people. And then, obviously, another way that you can tell the story of the Bible is you can, all the way on the far right here, you can memorize the books of the Bible. And at least for quite a while, quite a ways, if you know what the words mean that you memorize, then it recalls to you the storyline in it. Genesis means what? Beginning. Exodus means the coming out, right? Leviticus would be named after the tribe of Levi. And so you would expect to find laws and things about the priesthood and so forth in Leviticus. And Numbers still contains many laws, but a census was taken. Deuteronomy, the law repeated. And if you remember what's associated with that, you remember that that's where Moses had the people for about 90 days just before they crossed into the promised land, and he repeats the law to them. And Joshua is a story named after the guy who took them in and led them in to conquer the land. And then once they got in the land, then you had the period of the judges because they didn't have any cohesiveness about them. They were a nation, but they weren't formed very well as far as any central government, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, the first part of Joshua will say. And that led to lots of problems. And specifically, the problems that it led to was those people that had been driven out of the land whenever God's people did what was right in their own eyes, and a generation died off that didn't know the Lord and didn't know firsthand the things that he had done for Israel. Then they began to worship and serve the idols of the people around them because they were attractive to them. There were certain things about idolatrous worship that are attractive. And so they began to participate in it, and when they did, God would punish them by allowing some of those nations to come back in and reoccupy the lands that they had been driven out of. So God would send deliverers whenever the people would cry out to him. And that's kind of where we ended in our second lesson, I think. We got to that point. We gave a little circle there, the cycle of the judges. Sin, servitude, sorrow, salvation. And it just repeated itself over and over and over in that book. And you had those... Somebody can correct me here, but I think it was 13 judges that you had total. And that cycle just repeated itself that many times. And each time God would send somebody to deliver them. And then finally, the people cried out that they wanted a king, like the nations around them. And they weren't satisfied. Up until this point, they had been a theocracy, ruled by God. But now they wanted to have a king like the nations around them. And so God knew that. He had already told them that that was going to happen. He knew before they decided it. And so God provided for them a king. And we're now into the period of time that you would call the United Kingdom. And the United Kingdom is comprised of three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, we call it the United Kingdom because all of the tribes were under one king. And that will only be true for about 120 years. And then they're going to divide. And so what you know about Saul and how God called him... By the way, you already got in front of you. It won't be a challenge. I was going to ask you who the first judge was. How many of you remember the first thing that you eat for breakfast? Oatmeal. Okay. So that he was the first. Who was the last one? Samuel. Samuel was the last one. And when we get to Samuel, Samuel will be the last judge, and he will be the transition, because being the last judge, he will also anoint at God's bidding two different kings. The first two, Saul and David, both. And by the way, David will actually receive a private anointing, and then later he'll receive a public anointing by Samuel. And so you make a transition from Samuel being the last judge, and now you make a transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. And the period of the kings is divided up into the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. This is just the story. You can tell the story as well as I can. You have three kings in the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. And now you get to Solomon's death. And if you want some passages, I just looked these up this afternoon again just to remind myself. Saul's reign is from 1 Samuel chapter 9 through chapter 31. And if you'd like to make yourself some notes there, then feel free to do that. He was from 1 Samuel 9 to 1 Samuel 31. And if I were teaching the class, I would ask you, how many of you remember how he died? Well, he died because he fell on his own sword, because his armor bearer refused to take his life. He was mortally wounded, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him so that the Philistines wouldn't get that pleasure, because he knew that they would mutilate him. And the armor bearer was too terrified to do that, and so he did it himself. He committed suicide. And it goes on and tells a really interesting story, and you could stop anywhere along this way and really tell the stories, and that's what makes it interesting. If you know the whole story, you can stop anywhere and drop down into it and pick up some facts. Whenever they came, and he fell on Mount Gilboa, he and his sons, and whenever the Philistines came to strip the bodies, they found Saul and his sons' bodies, and they cut Saul's head off. And they displayed it. They sent it around Philistia to show that they were victorious. And they took his body and they hung his body on a city wall. And then there's just a little short little incident that tells about three men who went by night and they took Saul's body down and his son's bodies that had been hung on display. They took them down and they took them and burned them and then buried the remains. And you know, that's what makes, to me, that's what makes things really interesting. If you know the whole story, and it's fun. When you get people that are studying it together, you can just stop and say, okay, tell me this incident right here. And it's really surprising how many of us know the incident. We might have to have a little bit of prodding, but we know that. And when you know where it fits in the whole scope of things, then you have a deeper appreciation for it. And by the way, you're much more likely to remember it if you know where it goes, how this relates to the whole overall picture here. But Saul has died, and of course you know that David was anointed. God, when he rejected Saul, he told him that the throne was going to be occupied by a better man than him. And if you know anything about Saul, you know that Saul had a lot of pride because Saul was a fierce warrior. I mean, you didn't want to mess with Saul. He was tough. He was a fighting man. And so he went around looking for who it was that's going to be a better man than me. And then when it slowly began to become obvious to him that David might be that man, and then his son Jonathan was best friends with him, that created some real friction in their home, didn't it? And he began to try to kill David. And a lot of intrigue and mystery is involved in all of that when David tries to persuade Jonathan that his father is trying to kill him. And he says, no, you don't understand. My father loves you. And you remember how that David had been selected by Saul, first of all, because he could play music really, really well, and he could soothe him. He had a lot of anger and hostility inside himself. He had demons that he had to fight, and David playing his harp soothed him, and so he should have been grateful to it. But you remember the story, and those lives overlap there, as David is pursued by Saul. Saul tries to take him, and David has at least on three occasions that are recorded, David has Saul within his grasp, and he has the means wherewith to take his life, but he doesn't do it. And each time, he'll use the same reasoning. He said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though he deserved it, and even though Saul was pursuing him, and everything about David's life at that time was unfair. His wife had been taken away from him because he was married to Saul's daughter. He was fleeing from Saul. And he would ask Saul, he said, why are you pursuing me? I'm just a flea. Why are you pursuing me like a dog, trying to kill me? What have I ever done? And whenever he would reason with Saul, then Saul would just break down and cry. And he said, you're right, David, I'm wrong. And for maybe a few weeks, things would be better. And then he would just be right back at it again, pursuing David. And so that story really is intriguing in that section right there. And David's reign is from 2 Samuel chapter 1. Actually, if in your mind you would say David's story is of being king is in 2 Samuel. He doesn't actually die until the second chapter of 1 Kings. But pretty much this 2 Samuel tells his life. And that's a good thing to remember. You can always bleed over a little at the front or the back to pick up some details before he became king or just at the incidences surrounding his death in the first two chapters of 1 Kings. But 2 Samuel is David's book. It tells about David being king. And then Solomon, his son, takes over in 1 Kings chapter 2. And we don't have a lot in as far as volume of the Bible that is associated with Solomon. What we do have is intriguing because one of the primary things that is accomplished in Solomon's life is that he builds a temple that God refused to allow David to build. And so the temple replaces the tabernacle at this time, in essence, even though the tabernacle is still going to be around for a little while. But he's allowed to build the temple, and it's a magnificent structure. And everything that God had warned Israel about before they even had a king, he said, when you have a king, you're going to ask for a king. And when you have a king, do not go back to Egypt and accumulate lots of horses. Do not accumulate lots of wealth. And do not marry many wives. And I'm glad he didn't tell him not to do anything else, or he'd have done that too, wouldn't he? Everything that God told them not to do as a king, he did, didn't he? And I find that really intriguing because it talks about how wise. I mean, the big thing is about his wisdom. Well, he must have been really smart. He was really, really smart about some things, and then he was pretty dumb about some things also, wasn't he? Maybe some of the really most important things in life he was really, really dumb about and made some really tragic mistakes that's going to cost him as well as all of God's people. And so we'll bring it to a stop right here by just saying at the end of Solomon's life now, the period of the United Kingdom is going to come to an end because the kingdom is going to be divided. And you're going to have 10 northern tribes are going to break off and rebel. And they're going to follow someone else, Jeroboam. I always like when I get to this point, say, okay, we got two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Which one of them was Solomon's son? And you know, you got a 50-50 chance at least, you know. So anyway, but if you can remember, for some reason it stuck in my mind some years back, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and I have no idea why that stuck in my mind, but he's introduced as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he wasn't Solomon's son. And so that's the way I keep the two of them distinguished. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and he ended up with two southern tribes that will be Judah. They'll be called Judah. The 10 northern tribes will be called Israel. The capital city of the 10 northern tribes will be Samaria. The capital city of the two southern tribes will be Jerusalem. And so from now on through Israel's history, you're going to have, until they no longer exist, you're going to have a divided kingdom. And it is in this period of the divided kingdom that the prophets fit. Now the prophets are going to come in. And we're not going to get very far into this kingdom before we're going to start having some world empires that play a significant role on the history of Israel and Judah. So we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time. If you would like to read for preparation, 1 Kings chapter 12. I intended to get that far tonight, but I won't take the time to read that, and we'll pick up there next time because we're going to talk about the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's going to be a phrase that will recur many, many, many times in Israel's history. Interestingly, and I'll bring this out now, interestingly, there will be 19 kings in each of those two kingdoms during their history. And there will not be one single good king in Israel's history from its beginning until its end. Not one single good king. There won't be many in Judah, but there will be a few, but not one. It started off with a rebellion, and it went downhill from there. And I would say, by way of making an invitation of this history lesson tonight, that we might take some note of that. That whenever God gives us, as a people, He gives us a pattern. And by the way, I do maintain that we have a pattern for the Lord's church today. I know that people are using pattern theology as a condescending thing today. But God did give us a pattern to follow. And when we decide to break ranks for whatever reason, the pattern that God has given us is good until the end of time. And He intends for us to live by that until the very end of time. And if it is God in God's wisdom, it's like a family and how a family is organized. If that's the way God says that we're to live as a family, then there's never going to be a person wise enough to one-up that. God's plan and God's pattern is always going to be the best for every single generation. And so our goal here at Woodland Oaks, my goal, and my goal for you, is that we learn what God wants us to do and to be as a church and as individuals, and that we do our very best to do that and just live simply by what the Lord says. There are lots of things that happen in the world. There are lots of things that would cause us to think, well, it would be really good if we did this and we did this and we changed this and so forth. There are some things that are not to be changed. And we want to be able to determine. I'm not saying that there God left us no freedom. He did leave us some areas of freedom, but not everything is a freedom. And some things are doctrinal and are intended to be that way until the very end of time. And one of them is how you become a child of God, how you become a Christian since the new dispensation has come, since Jesus Christ has come. It's not through law, but it is an imputed righteousness that God's given us, and He makes it available. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then God wants you to be righteous. He wants you more than anything else. He doesn't, all this stuff that we're giving our life for, He didn't give a flip for. He's going to pile it all up and set it on fire one day. Really. And you're going to see it burn. And that's what it's worth. And what He wants out of this whole world is He wants you. And He paid a tremendous price to give you the opportunity to be in His family. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you've never repented of your sins and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and been immersed to have your sins washed away, and the Lord will then add you to the church, then this is your night to do that. And if as a Christian you've not been walking, there's something that you know in your life is keeping you from a right relationship to God, I can tell you one thing for sure. It's going to be harder to repent of that tomorrow than it is today. God has given you this opportunity while we stand and sing.